Have you ever started a project you weren't really certain you were going to get done? If I can take you back about 25 years ago, Renee was teaching in a junior high. I was an assistant pastor. We met, fell badly in love, got married, and moved into an apartment and decided living in an apartment maybe wasn't the best use of our money. So we decided that we would buy a house. We were not independently wealthy and soon realized that we were not going to be able to get our custom-built brand new house that we wanted. What we could afford was something not quite as nice. We'll just leave it that way. We started looking and we came across a cookie cutter house in the 1940s and early 50s. All of the soldiers that came back from World War II wanted their own house. And so a bunch of these houses sprung up all across America. It was a nice quiet neighborhood in Roseville, and we settled on the price and moved in. And while the previous owners had kept it up nicely, I wouldn't exactly call it remodeled. I didn't have any real experience in remodeling, but I figured it can't be that hard, right? So I had this list of projects. I see some of you chuckling. I don't know why you're chuckling. A list of projects that I thought we could conquer. That I thought the first project, and I convinced Renee that we needed to get rid of the, I believe, original 1940 linoleum in the kitchen. It was only a 960 square foot, three bedroom Ramblers, so the kitchen wasn't very big. And we decided that we would put, we would put ceramic tile. I was before the internet, couldn't go to YouTube to figure out how to lay tile, so I went to the library, got a book, read a little bit, talked to the guy at the ceramic tile, bought the tile, brought it home, and convinced Renee that we would move the refrigerator and the stove into the kitchen, or out of the kitchen into the living room, and it wouldn't be that long. Well, ceramic tile isn't necessarily the most difficult task one can undertake, but it is somewhat tedious and time-consuming. You want to lay out all of the ceramic tile to make sure that your pattern makes sense in the room. You have to be careful to cut all of the edges. You need to make certain that you keep your lines nice and straight. And for the most part, it went really well. Until we came to the grout. The grouting, for whatever reason, I still don't remember exactly why the decision was made to do all of the grouting in the same night, but we decided we would grout it. And one night, at that time I was also working at a Christian radio station, did the morning drive, so I had to be at the radio station at 5. It was a good half-hour drive, so I got up fairly early. As it was turning to midnight, I convinced Renee, why don't we finish the grouting in the morning? You can get dried grout off ceramic tile. I wouldn't recommend trying it. It took forever to clean up what should have been a simple project. Why do I tell this story? Well, this morning we're going to begin a look at a book that I'm a little fearful of. I have been here 23 years, and I know some of you have been here the whole time. Maybe you can remember in those 23 years, we've covered in its entirety the books of Genesis, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We've gone through the book of Proverbs. We've gone through most of the book of Daniel and the minor prophets. We also took the first of the five books in the book of Psalms. In the New Testament, we've covered from the beginning to the end, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. We've covered almost all of the epistles. And so as I was contemplating where we go next after finishing the road through the Bible, we could have gone back to the Old Testament. There are several books that we could have challenged. And we have four of the epistles left. We could have gone to 2 Corinthians. We could have gone to Titus. We could have gone to the book of Galatians. But in the 20-plus years I've been here, there have been a series of times that I thought I was ready to tackle the book of Romans. And every time we would get there, and I would decide something else seemed more urgent. There's no question but the book of Romans is the greatest doctrinal dissertation the world has ever had the privilege of reading. I could spend the rest of the morning going through the history of the church and show you how God used the book of Romans. He used the book of Romans in Augustine's life, maybe the greatest theologian of the first millennium of the church. As he was struggling with faith, he read a simple passage from the book of Romans, and it changed his life. We could go to Martin Luther and the change that came as he studied and was teaching the book of Romans. We'd go back to John Wesley, who, although he had already been a missionary in the States. It was back in the Holy Club in England where he came to a true faith in Christ from the preface that Luther had written to the book of Romans. I could share with you story after story of men and women whose lives have been eternally changed because of the book. But what scares me a little, if I'm honest, even more than a little, is that some have spent a long time in Romans. I don't know if Martin Lloyd-Jones is a name you're familiar with. He was a physician turned pastor and pastored in London in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. He began his study through the book of Romans, and it took him 366 Sundays to finish it. John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist up in Minneapolis, took 244. John MacArthur took 121. And there's a little bit of me that's a little fearful that this may be the last book I ever preach from. I'm going to try my best to get through in a year. Not by the end of 2020. But if you're here in March of 2021, I hope we're moving on. I don't know, maybe we'll tackle an easy book like Isaiah or Jeremiah. I don't know. But this morning I would want to just go back to the gospel of, or the book of Romans. It was written by the Apostle Paul. It was the longest of his books. And the Apostle Paul, who had the incredible privilege of traveling over through most of the Roman Empire, he visited a bunch of these little dots on a map, which I'm guessing don't mean a whole lot to us. But they were cities where churches were started by Paul's ministry. And he couldn't go back to all of these. And so many of the churches he would visit, and then when he would have a concern, an issue, a struggle, he would write them a letter. And in the first century, letters were made up of a greeting in which you would share who you were and who you were writing to. You'd then move into this time of thanksgiving and praise, and then you'd move into the body of the letter, and then you would close with a greeting. The book of Romans fits perfectly this pattern. He's going to introduce the book. We're going to look at that introduction next week. He's going to give a praise and thanksgiving. He's then going to jump into this deep, amazing portion that will be the main bulk of the letter. And then, more than any of his other letters, he'll spend an entire chapter greeting other people at the end of the book of Romans. The question that often is asked is, who started the church at Rome? In chapter 15, Paul will specifically say it wasn't him. Some have suggested that it was Peter who started it, and that's possible, but there's not a lot of historical evidence to support that. I think the most likely scenario is in Acts chapter 2, Peter standing and preaching on the day of Pentecost, and Luke shares with us that there are at least 15 cities and areas represented in the city of Jerusalem. You remember, as part of the Jewish faith, you were required to go back to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, three times a year, and one of those pilgrimage feasts was the Feast of Pentecost. And Luke shares there were these people from all over the Roman Empire, and actually some of them were to the east of the Roman Empire. One of those was the city of Rome. And I think very likely that there were those Jews that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who were confronted with Jesus, placed their faith in Jesus, and did exactly what Jesus commanded. They went back to the city of Rome and they made disciples and they baptized and they taught just as Jesus had commanded them to. And soon a church began to grow. But as Paul is preparing to write, there's a struggle. This church that had been primarily Romans, or primarily Jews in Rome, faced a problem. In 49 AD, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, decided he didn't want anything to do with the Jews. And he kicks the Jews out of the city of Rome for an entire five-year period. As the Jews come back, imagine the church. Imagine if you were part of this church, a founding member of this church, and left for 5 years and came back and everybody in the church were new and young believers. Can you imagine the struggle that would bring? And there was this tension filling the church. Should we continue to be a Jewish church or should we be a Gentile church? Paul is going to write and call the church at Rome back to unity. It seems as if he has a secondary purpose. He uses it somewhat as a missionary fundraising letter because it's Paul's desire to go to Spain. We know from the book of Acts that Paul will write the book of Romans during his third missionary journey. And as you trace his third missionary journey, he settles in the city of Corinth where we're told the book is written. He writes back, and I think part of the struggle with that tension is that Corinth was filled with division. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, there were those who were saying, I'm of Paul. No, no, I'm of Apollos. No, no, I'm of Jesus. And Paul writes for the need to find this unity so that Rome doesn't become Corinth. And it was Paul's intention to take the offering that he had gathered from those in Macedonia to the Jews in Jerusalem and then leave Jerusalem and head to Rome, where he would raise some funds and go to Spain. But if you can remember, as he leaves the city of Corinth and he heads back to the city of Jerusalem, it doesn't go quite as he planned. In fact, as he goes into the temple, he will be arrested. He will be incarcerated for 3 years in Caesarea. Finally, he will be set free, kind of. He'll be set free in that he goes and appeals to Caesar in Rome. And he does finally get to Rome, but not as he had hoped. He's in chains and eventually will be set free. But Paul, as he's in Corinth, wanting to write to these believers, he's going to share this incredible letter. And I, this morning, just want to give a brief overview. We're going to jump into the introduction next week, but I just want to kind of set the stage for where we're going the next year. The book of Romans really is divided into four major sections. The first and the first five talks about how exactly are we justified. Then it's going to discuss the topic of how should a justified person live. He's going to come back to that question that I think is really at the core of the writing of the book. What do we do with the Jews? What do we do with Israel? And then he will finally conclude with some of the most practical sections anywhere in literature. How do justified people live together? But he begins by discussing exactly how is a person justified? One of the struggles when you come to the book of Romans, because it is a deeply theological book, it's going to use terms that sometimes we don't use in everyday English. Justified is a word to some degree that we use, not to bring up politics, but if you've been paying attention at all over the last month, you have watched two diametrically opposed groups try and justify their actions. The Democrats justify why they impeached the president. The president justify why he wasn't worthy of that impeachment. And you've listened to people trying to defend and explain who they are and what they did. Justification, in a biblical sense, speaks of our opportunity to be made right with God. How do we get right before God? How do we become justified? When I was growing up, the pastor that I had a chance to grow up under used to use this definition of justification. Justification is being just as if I'd never sinned. How do we get made justified? Well, the answer begins with, first of all, understanding where you're at. Every single person needs to be justified because all have sinned. Paul is going to very clearly state his purpose for the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Why do we need faith? Because all of us are sinners. Chapter 1, we'll get there in a couple weeks. It's really easy to get caught up in specific sins that Paul is going to talk about in chapter 1, but I don't think that's his point. His point is that all of us are sinners. And he begins, just as in the world, the religious world of the day, there were Jews and Gentiles. In the Roman world, there were Romans and barbarians, or if you prefer, the civilized and the uncivilized. And so Paul begins in chapter 1 dealing with those heathen, those evil people, those wicked people, the people we all know have problems. They need to be justified. In fact, he's going to say the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. Why? Because the men have suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. Paul is going to begin his argument that if you can see the stars at night, if you can see your own body and the beauty of creation, you cannot explain it in any way other than someone made it. And if someone made me, then I stand accountable to that someone. But what happens is that people don't want to be accountable to anyone, and so they simply deny the undeniable. And those heathen reject even the Creator. But it's not just the heathen. In chapter 2, he's going to jump to the religious. And he's going to say, you religious people, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on some for being the heathen out there, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemned yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same thing. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he's going to say, all who sin, and I don't know if you noticed that, he uses the singular. One sin. All it takes to condemn you is one failure. One time you think an evil thought. One time you say an evil word. One time you do an evil deed. You're judged. My kids are still in school. Well, most of them, I guess Larissa has graduated. And as they go to school, they get really preoccupied with grades. Maybe you can remember back when your kids were in school or when you were in school. And it's kind of funny to hear sometimes when a test doesn't go well, a teacher will choose to grade on the curve. What does that mean? We're going to grade you based upon how you did in relationship to other people. When Larissa and Danny are at Iowa State taking some of these really tough classes, it's not uncommon for the average score to be in the 40s and 50s. And the teacher doesn't want to make people feel bad, so we grade on the curve. God's standard is absolute perfection. Imagine if you went to 9th or 10th grade and you were told at the beginning, miss one question on one test, one quiz, you fail the grade. None of us would ever grade. Now imagine you get to have one miss your whole life. That's the standard. Absolute perfection. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and a way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, the law helps us to become conscious of our sin. Paul is going to say, not only are we all in need of justification, but there's not a single thing you can do about it. God doesn't give extra credit. You mess up once and you're condemned. But the reality is that there is hope. In fact, as he comes to chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we begin to see that there is hope. He says, you see at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul is going to hammer the point that the only hope any of us have is not our own actions, but Jesus. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we save by God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For by the trespasses of one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. The reality is the only hope that we have is Jesus. But then becomes a really big question. Okay, if I'm condemned, if I can't save myself, If salvation is found in Jesus alone, how do I get that righteousness? And here's a good theological term we're going to struggle with, imputed to me. How do I get it placed in my account? I can hardly wait because I am convinced Romans chapter 4 is the greatest chapter written in the history of humanity. Because Paul is going to discuss, how do I find this justification? How do I impute Christ's righteousness into my life? He begins with Abraham. Abraham is a unique individual in that he is honored and revered by the Jews as their founding father, by Islam as their founding father, by Christians as their founding father, by many religions. Abraham is an amazing individual who all would agree was a righteous man. And so Paul in chapter 4 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. What Paul is saying is, if it's possible to earn Jesus' favor, Abraham would have done it. If anybody in all of history would have been able to do it, Abraham would have. Did he? What does the scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God. We're going to get there and go back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, there's this amazing story of Abraham's in his 90s, Sarah's in her 80s. And God has promised that Messiah will come through you, that there will be a son someday that will save humanity through your lineage. And Abraham says, I'm too old to have kids. Maybe I should take a young mistress from Egypt named Hagar. I'll take matters into my own hand, God. I'll do what I need to find that heir. And God says, no, I will give you a son. You must trust me. And Abraham believed God. And as Abraham believed God, Paul says that God took the righteousness of Christ and placed it into Abraham's bank account. In verse 4, he goes on and he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. I'm guessing most of you will soon receive a paycheck. Is that paycheck a gift? Is it something that your employer, out of his kindness, just decides to send to you? No, you've earned that paycheck. The paycheck that you and I deserve is death. I'm convinced Paul's not talking materially. For most of us, we get so caught up in the things we can see and touch and taste and smell and feel that when I hear the term death, I think of that moment that the immaterial part of me leaves the material part of me, when my body and spirit are separated. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's going to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, there's this great white throne in which all humanity will stand before, and every single one of us will be examined to find out if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those whose names are not, they will be cast off into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity apart from the presence of God. And John says this is the second, the last death. What we have earned is eternal death. Not by the works that we have done, but the man who chooses not to work, who concludes there's no way I can earn God's favor, but believes, the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Faith is found in Christ alone, received by grace alone, through faith alone. Is it just for certain people? Do only Baptist people get to be justified? The question that they would have been asking in the first century, is it just Jews who can be justified? Do you have to live in a certain way? Do you have to submit yourself to all of the Mosaic law? Do you have to be circumcised to receive this grace? Paul says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Hey, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Paul's entire point is that we receive justification by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether barbarian or Roman, it doesn't really matter. What matters is, where is your faith? Is it in Christ? In chapter 5, we're going to get to, he's going to talk about how we are changed. At the moment we place our faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Because of that peace with God, we now have direct access into the grace of God. We can find joy in the midst of tribulation. I'm not sure there is a greater miracle in the history of humanity. The incarnation was amazing, when God becomes a man. But for God to take up residence in me, in you, I think is an equally amazing miracle. That God has chosen to send His Spirit to live inside of me because of faith. We have deliverance from the condemnation. We have this present continual salvation. And one of the struggles as you come to the book of Romans is Paul is going to use salvation in a couple different ways. We like to say, I was saved at a certain time. Well, I may have been saved from the punishment that comes from an eternity apart from God, but I am being saved. In fact, if I am truly saved, I should be being saved from the influence of sin in my life today. I send my sermon to Renee on Saturday night, and she had some comments, and I was struck by one that she shared. Imagine if you were convinced by others were dead, and suddenly you are in a coffin, and you come alive. Are you going to be willing to say, hey, this coffin isn't so bad, it's comfortable, it's roomy, I kind of want to stay in this coffin? Of course you're not! What you're going to want to do is burst out of the coffin, because you don't want to be in death anymore. When we have the incredible privilege of finding our new life in Christ, we ought to live differently. And beginning in chapter 6, Paul is going to say, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning just so grace may increase? I know some of you grew up with the King James. I know some of you still prefer the King James. I like the King James so much better here. By no means, okay, that's all right. But the King James says, God forbid that I should continue to live this way. Paul uses the harshest possible word. There's no way that I can be saved and not begin to allow God to change me. In fact, as you go through chapter 6 and in chapter 7, there's the question then, are we ever going to reach perfection? Are we ever going to get perfect? Chapter 7 is this incredible statement. I am convinced if you were to have sat down with Paul, spent a week walking with him and seeing where he went, this would not have been your view of him. But the closer we get to Christ, the more we are aware of our failures. Listen to how Paul describes himself in chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not good, what I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I want to do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul is saying, listen, you're never going to get perfect. And if we're honest, all of us know that. But chapter 8, Paul is going to go, and if you are struggling in your walk with Christ, chapter 8 is the greatest passage on sanctification ever written. Another big term. Sanctification means I am increasingly being set aside for the service of God. I am becoming, as he will say in chapter 8, I am being conformed to the image of Christ's dear Son. I am living different because I am now saved. But then we come to chapter 9, and in chapter 9 we begin, without question, the most difficult passage of the book. O okay, everyone needs to be justified. We're all justified the same way by faith in Christ. When we are justified, we begin to live differently. What do I do with Israel? Is God done with Israel? Is the nation of Israel just a lovely part of the Old Testament that God is done with? This is, to me, I was going to say one of the most amazing statements, but I think I've used that phrase about six times now, so I need to stop using it. Paul says, if it were possible, I would spend eternity in hell if it meant all of my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. Who would you be willing to go to hell for? That is an amazing statement. That Paul is going to say, I wish, I long, I want so desperately for Israel to be saved. And yet the truth of the matter is that Israel not only rejected Christ as they crucified him, but if we had time, and I'm sure we will have time when we come to chapter 9, we'll go back to Acts chapter 7 and 8 when Stephen preaches this incredible message. The history of Israel is such that God gives them a chance, they reject it, and then he gives them a second chance and they respond. That was the history of Israel until it came to Christ. They rejected Christ and crucified him. And in the book of Acts, they're given a second chance. And the nation as a whole rejects him again. And so God sets them aside. Can God really do that? Can God set aside the people he's promised to use, the people he's promised a kingdom to? Is it all right if he does that? Well, in verse 30 of chapter 10, he says, What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued the law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as it were, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay as in Zion a stone that caused men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What Paul is saying is they are being set aside because they thought they could earn God's favor and not simply receive it through faith. Now, there's still hope. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That it's open not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Anyone who declares that they believe that Jesus has died for their sins and that God has raised them from the dead, you will experience eternal life. So is God done with Israel? Well, he's going to end in chapter 11 by saying, again, I ask you, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will they have brought to them in their fullness? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Paul is saying that God has set Israel aside until the last Gentile believes. When will that be? Get back to me in 1,000 years and I'll tell you. 2,000 years. I don't know. But God has set Israel aside. But I am convinced one day, hopefully soon, Christ will return, take his church to be with him, and then he will begin to work with Israel again. But the big question is, how do justified people live together? In the church at Rome, it was, how do Jews and Gentiles, very different backgrounds, very different cultural backgrounds, very different requirements, how do we get along? One says you have to observe the Sabbath. The other says, no, you don't. I like to work on Saturday. One says you can't eat pork. And another says, I really love bacon. One says you can't wear those clothes. You can't wear your hair this way. And the other one says, I like to do it. How do you get along? I don't think the struggle here is between Jew and Gentile. Let's be honest, we come from different backgrounds. Some of you grew up in a very liturgical church. Some of you grew up in a very conservative church. Some of you grew up in no church at all. We come from a huge background. How in the world do we get along? Do we all have to become the same? Do you all have to wear suits to church? Do you all have to work on Monday through Friday, but not Saturday or Sunday? Do you have to have a certain diet? Paul is going to, in the last four chapters, give, and I will admit, this is an incredible simplification and probably isn't fair. But in chapter 12, he's going to say, listen, the standard is love. Chapter 13, he's going to say, the standard is submission. Whoa, are we going to have fun in chapter 13? Because I know how much all of you love to submit to people over you. And then he's going to end with saying, no, you don't have to be like everyone else. But we have to be willing to love and accept everyone, even when they're different than we are. That's where we're headed in the next year. Can I make just two suggestions? As you prepare for next week, I want to challenge you to read through the entire book of Romans this week. I was curious, if you go to BibleGateway.com, they have a whole host of translations, and I don't remember exactly how many they were. There were 9, 10, 11 translations you can listen to. And so I was just curious, how long would it take you to listen to somebody read the book of Romans? Depending on the speed and the translation, it's between 59 and 67 minutes. I'll say an hour. Could you give an hour this week to read the book of Romans? I think it's always best if you can sit down and read it in a single setting. Now, maybe an hour is too long for you. Can you divide it up into 7 sections of 10? 10 minutes a day to read through it. But I think the biggest question when you come to the book of Romans is, what are you trusting in this morning? One of my favorite stories from the Spanish-American War is Teddy Roosevelt was a colonel of the Rough Riders. I'm sure you have heard many of the stories. But there's one particular episode in which he was facing real hunger by his troops. The American government was unable to get food to his troops. And Clara Barton, the one who began the Red Cross, he found out had food. And so he went to her and asked, how much will it cost me to buy food for my men? And she says, I won't sell it to you. He continued to up the price, promising a huge sum from his personal funds, not from the government, but from his own pocketbook. And she refused to sell. Teddy left angered and upset, and he was moaning and complaining. And one of his underlings asked, Colonel, did you ever ask if you could have it? When he went back and simply asked, she was willing to give it, but was unwilling to sell it. Justification cannot be purchased by you, but it can be received. To the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited for righteousness. My question to each of us, have you believed? Father, I thank you, and I am excited about the opportunity to go through this amazing book. And as we get into some of the nuts and bolts, God, I pray that you would teach us, that you would expand our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. But God, I do pray that every single one of us would understand what it means to trust in you. God, if there's anyone who's struggling with that this morning, I do pray they'd come talk to me, come talk to someone who could open your word and show what faith is and looks like. God, as we trust in you, I ask that you would change us, that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son. And as all of us change, I pray that you would unite us and that you would allow us to be the light and the testimony to the world around us who desperately needs the salvation that's found in Jesus. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.